Well, we come now to our time where we want to open God's Word. We will continue our study in Matthew's Gospel next week, Lord willing. But today's message is entitled Sifting the Present Moment Through the Lens of Scripture. I want to read from John chapter 13. For context's sake, you can look at John 13, verses 31, all the way through to chapter 14, verse 6. I'm going to read John 13, verses 34 and 35, and then move to John 14 and read verses 1 through 6. So let's hear God's word. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Down to chapter 14 now. Jesus continues, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. Well, for the past week and a half, I've had a Psalm of David and a poem from William Wordsworth replaying in my mind over and over again. In Psalm 4, verse 6, David makes the observation, and he says, "There are many who are saying, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good?" The year 2020 so far has been a destroyer of goods. We've all suffered the loss of multiple goods due to a global pandemic. There's been the loss of physical life. We've lost over 100,000 Americans over the last 4 months. We've lost over 387,000 people worldwide. But in addition to that, there's been the loss of many social goods, the good of gathering with family and friends, the good of gathering with God's people in the church to worship and to sing praises together. And because of that loss of social presence, we have not been able to attend graduations. We've not been able to attend weddings. In some cases, we've not been able to attend funerals. And then, of course, there's the financial loss. Many people have lost their jobs. And because of that, they've lost another good, and that is the good of meaningful work. And then, of course, in the past few weeks, in a year filled with challenging weeks, we endured a very challenging week as we all witnessed the horrific death of George Floyd. Of course, his life taken by one who had sworn to protect and save lives. And, of course, as you know, that brought about much social unrest, followed by some people taking advantage of the situation, only to bring destruction many times in communities that will affect the poorest among us for many years to come. And as you watch the videos of what's taking place, my mind went to a poem written by William Wordsworth titled "Lines Written in Early Spring." See if what he says doesn't resonate with you. He wrote, "I heard a thousand blended notes, while in a grove I sat reclined, in that sweet mood when pleasant thoughts bring sad thoughts to mind. To her fair works did nature link the human soul that through me ran. And here's the line. And much it grieved my heart to think what man has made of man. As you see what's going on in the world, you see what's taking place, isn't there a part of you that grieves and says, why do we do this to each other? Why does one human being do this to another human being? Why do we treat each other this way? Well, if that resonates with you, and I'm assuming it does, then all you can do is add your voice to what David goes on to say in Psalm 4:6. After saying, who will show us some good? He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Lift up the light of your face upon us. Cause your face to shine upon us. He's saying, bless us. Well, as you can probably tell, this morning's message will be different from the sermons we're used to hearing at Crossroads. Typically, we read a passage of Scripture and seek to unfold its meaning and then consider how what we have just read and studied applies to our lives. But I want to do something different this morning. I want to use what Jesus says there in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, on through to chapter 4, verse 6, as a way to frame our thoughts. And the reason I want to do that is because if we consider what Jesus says there, what he's showing us is that we as his people are those who have renounced self-lordship and given our lives to him. Because the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, he convinced us of our sin and showed us our need for forgiveness. Because he did that for us, we then trusted in Jesus for life and for salvation. But what he goes on to show us there is that the same Holy Spirit who convicted us of our sin and convinced us of our need for forgiveness is the same Holy Spirit each day that moves us to honor him with our lives. So what I want us to see is that the one who is the way, the truth, and the life says to us that those who are his followers will demonstrate that they are his followers by how they love one another. That's why I chose this particular passage. But I also want you to know that, as I shared with some of you, I do approach my task this morning with a lot of fear, a bit of fear and reservation. I told Pastor Vinny last week that I know that I need to preach on this. I know that I need to address this, but there's a part of me that's afraid to do it. And I think you will understand why. This is a hard topic to address. And, you know, you play all the what-if games, say, well, what if I say something wrong? What if my words aren't phrased exactly right? What if I leave something out that I should have included, or I include something that perhaps it would have been better to leave out? And that can become paralyzing. But I want to address it because it is a pressing topic. But I do want you to know that I address this topic as a pastor. I want to make that clear. I'm not a sociologist. I'm not an anthropologist, and I'm not a politician. The question for me is, how do you shepherd a group of people to think biblically about what we've seen and what we are currently walking through as a country? And if you think about it from that perspective, this is something that we're all called to do. All of us, whether we're pastors or not, all of us as Christians need to sift everything we see and hear through the lens of Scripture. We need to always ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about this? How do you bring the Christian worldview to bear on everything that you see and hear? But I also want you to know, and I think it's important for you to know, that another reason why I've decided to do this is because I reached out to a well-known pastor here in Framingham, a well-known African-American pastor by the name of J. Anthony Lloyd. He's the pastor of the Greater Framingham Community Church. And after George Floyd's death, he came to mind. I said, I probably should reach out to Reverend Lloyd, as everyone calls him in the city. And I told him just what I told you. I said, I know that this is something that I need to address, but but here's why I'm scared. Here's why I'm afraid to do that. And he just said, I can understand that. I can understand that. But I want to encourage you to do it anyway. And so that's what I want to do. So what I want to do then, to be clear, is to bring together these two thoughts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we're to trust him with our lives, and also that he who is the way and the truth and the life says that his followers will be known by their love for one another. That's what is going to frame our thoughts. And what I want us to do today is consider six exhortations. Six exhortations. You might say, six ways we can live out the implications of the gospel in a time such as this. So let me get to it. First, in this cultural moment, we must maintain our allegiance to Scripture. We must maintain our allegiance to Scripture. Why? Because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, meaning that ultimately, Scripture has God for its source. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that Scripture is not the product of human will ultimately, but he says men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To consider an Old Testament passage, David in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Why is it worth reflecting on those verses? Well, because you know, like I do, that we are living in a time where there are multiple voices vying for our attention. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a viewpoint. Everyone has a thought about almost everything. And of course, every opinion and every viewpoint is contested. And of course, with the advent of social media, everyone now has a platform on which to express those opinions. Now, of course, some of you, a part of this church, may your tribe increase. Some of you have chosen to stay off of social media. But even then, all you have to do is tune in to different cable news networks. You'll hear various opinions. And of course, with social media now, as I just said, even those news sites continue to pump out information over and over and over again on various social media platforms. A cultural critic, Oz Guinness, jokingly said that if the philosopher Rene Descartes lived in our age, he wouldn't have been known for saying, "I think, therefore I am." He would have said, "I post, therefore I am." That right, because that's how we know we're alive, by posting something online. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul shared a story once that makes the point that I want to make right now. At a Ligonier conference back in 2006, he shared a story about his involvement with the Council on Biblical Inerrancy. It was a collection of pastors and theologians who sought to uphold the authority of Scripture. And because of his work with that organization, he was asked to fly out to a well-known seminary in California that was getting ready to change its position on the authority of Scripture. It was essentially getting ready to cave in and say that they no longer believe that the Bible is the infallible, authoritative word of God. They were going to say that, no, now we believe the Bible has errors. But before they made that decision, they said, "Well, I guess we'll throw Dr. Sproul a bone and let him come and give us a talk and see if he can convince us otherwise." So R.C. Sproul flew out to California. He gave his talk. And after the faculty members heard him, they decided they were going to move forward with their decision to reject the authority of Scripture. And Dr. Sproul said he left that meeting pained, but was walking out to his car, getting ready to head back to the airport to fly home. And he said one of his friends, who was a faculty member there, came and said, "R.C., why is this such a big deal to you? Why does this even matter? And RC said, you guys don't get it, do you? He said, you sit in there and you laugh and you make jokes and you make nonsensical statements like the errant word of God. If it is the word of God, it doesn't err. And he took out his Bible and he said, and I hope this is how we all feel. He said, if you take this away from me, you take away my life. Because this is the only book I can open, and when I read it, I know that I'm reading the very words of God. I hope that's your view of the Bible. That it's the only book we can open and know for sure that as we read it, we are reading the very words of God. Now, here's the point. It's with that kind of conviction that we need to approach this cultural moment. And here's why. Because the authoritative word of God is clear. Racial prejudice, or you want to say racism, is a sin. Racism is a sin. Why? Because all human beings, as I said earlier, are created in the image of God. And because they are created in the image of God, they are therefore worthy of our humane treatment. And because this God has revealed that truth to us, here's the point now, because he's revealed that truth to us, there is such a thing as objective morality. And if you've been paying attention to the news lately, it's been very interesting. Objective morality has made a comeback. The same people who at previous times, out of one side of their mouth, would have said morality is relative, now are saying racism is wrong. Just last Saturday, as I was driving to the church, I saw a woman who was protesting. She had a sign, and her sign said, racism is wrong. I found it very interesting that it didn't say, in my opinion, racism is wrong. It didn't say, for me, racism is wrong. But for you, if it's right, that's okay. Who am I to judge? That's not what it said. Now, as Christians, we need to take note of that because we see here the bankruptcy and, to make up a word, the unlivability of moral relativism. It doesn't work. And yet, having said that, we as God's people must honestly confess, and this to our own shame, that throughout history, those who have claimed the name of Christ have been guilty of racial prejudice and have often been complicit in this matter. You may recall that I graduated from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, a seminary a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're not familiar with that history, you should know that the reason the Southern Baptists broke with the Northern Baptists was over the issue of slavery. The Southern Baptists said that one could be both a missionary and a slaveholder. Now, we're not a Southern Baptist church, I understand that, but it's still important for you to know that history. Al Mohler, a man who a number of us at this church listened to his podcast Monday through Friday, he was asked about the history of slavery within Christianity. And he said a few years ago, he said, if you don't think slavery is a problem in the history of Christianity, he said, well, just know that my official title at this seminary is the Joseph Emerson Brown Professor of Systematic Theology. And Joseph Emerson Brown once said, if there's one thing we all know, is that the white man is superior to the black man. That was a professor of Christian theology. Russell Moore, another well-known figure, wrote a book a few years ago on culture. And in that book, he shared a story about the church he grew up in Mississippi. As a young boy, he said, he still remembers, as a young boy, he showed up one day for vacation Bible school. And he saw a penny on the floor. And he went to pick up that penny, and he, again, as a young boy, he was getting ready to put it in his mouth. His VBS teacher grabbed his hand and said, "Don't put that penny in your mouth. You don't know." And he thought the words that were going to come out of her mouth were, "You don't know where that's been." Instead, she said, "You don't know if that's been in a black boy's mouth." So again, now I understand that we might say, well, that was then, right? And that's not part of our personal history. We've never done anything like that. I understand that. All I want you to see is that this is a part of our history. You can go back to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, did not say the nicest things about Jewish people. Jonathan Edwards, the leader in the Great Awakening, owned slaves. So we just need to know that that's a part of our history. So we need to maintain our allegiance to Scripture. We need to see that there's such a thing as objective morality, and yet at the same time, we also need to see that many who have claimed the name of Christ have not lived that out faithfully. They said one thing with their mouths, did something different with their lives. That's the first thing I want us to see. We must maintain our allegiance to Scripture. Secondly, I want us to see that we must stand for justice. And this follows from what we've just seen. The sequence is important here, because I want us to see that as followers of Christ, our stance for justice must be informed by the truth. And I want us to see that we have a framework and a worldview in which justice makes sense. I want us to see, you cannot say, this is what so many people in our culture want to do, and I think it's one of the great ironies of our day. You cannot say out of one side of your mouth, "I stand for justice," and then out of the other side of your mouth say, "But I believe morality is relative." It doesn't make any sense. And yet we have professors at major universities who say just that. Stand for justice. And then, as Christians, if we were to say, well, here's our stance of objective morality, they would then say, well, but who are you to judge? Well, I want to quote a professor, Michael Sandel, a political philosopher from Harvard University, wrote a book called Justice, What's the Right Thing to Do? He says, justice is inescapably judgmental. Justice is not only about the right way to distribute things, he says it's also about the right way to value things. Do you see that? So for those who want to say, who are you to judge? Here you have a political philosopher saying, justice is inescapably judgmental. So just know that as God's people, when people say, well, you're judgmental. Yeah, well, because we stand for justice. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, makes the same point. He's making the point in the book there that there's people who want to say we should stand for justice, but morality is relative. Keller says, well, if there's no truth, on what basis can the weak say to the strong that what they're doing is wrong? I want us to see we have a worldview in which we have the moral and intellectual resources to make sense of a call to stand for justice. Let me just quote four verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 10, also verses 17 and 18. David says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, we read, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Proverbs 21, 13 says, whoever closes his ear to the poor will himself call out and not be answered. See, living a truly wise life means knowing how to apply God's revealed will to our particular social contexts. Yes, you might say, well, standing for justice, that's a great thing, but don't we need to preach the gospel? Of course we do. Of course we need to preach the gospel, but we don't have to set preaching the gospel against caring for the physical body and meeting people's needs. Why? Because, as I've said on other occasions, the Christian faith is creation affirming. The Christian faith is creation affirming. We value all of life from conception to the coffin. This has always been the Christian position. Why? Not only because God created life, but also because God came in human form in Jesus Christ. Read a wonderful line recently, the medieval theologian Anselm in his book, Why the God-Man. He says that when God came in human form in Jesus Christ, he said, human nature was exalted. Do you ever think about that? God exalted human nature in the incarnation. And not only in the incarnation, but also in the resurrection. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to the goodness of creation. It's why we will have physical bodies for all creation. Jesus is in a physical body right now. Christianity isn't Gnosticism. That's what the early church fathers were at pains to make clear, that the spiritual is not more important than the physical. The physical is not more important than the spiritual. Both are significant. So we need to stand for justice. Number three, in this cultural moment, I want to encourage us to watch our words. To watch our words. We need to guard against hasty speech and underdeveloped ideas. We need to remember James' words. Know this, my beloved brothers, he says. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So whether in conversations face to face, in as much as that's possible in these days, but I'm thinking in particular of our online interactions, because this is where we do not always do a good job. Let's just say that. If we're going to interact with people, do not assume their motives, especially the motives of your fellow brothers and sisters. So if you feel you must interact, pray first. Ask questions to make sure you actually understand someone else's position before you engage them. Don't attribute ideas or beliefs to them that they do not hold. And this is going to seem like a basic statement, but I think it needs to be said, especially in this day and age. You actually don't have to post on Facebook or Twitter your thoughts on everything. You actually don't have to. We need to cultivate a big heart and a generous spirit. That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4:5, where he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I love the original language there. You can translate that word reasonableness, your magnanimity. I've told you this before. Let your magnanimity be known to all, meaning this big-heartedness, this generous spirit, a forgiving heart. And our social media age means we also need to guard against underdeveloped ideas. I like one writer who said, with the advent of social media, what we've witnessed is the pre-solidification of ideas. What's that? That means, you know, you skim an article and you like a few things, and so you post it for others to read, even though you haven't read it carefully. But you saw a few things you liked in there, and so you posted it and you shared it. Or there was maybe a funny meme. We think we have to be the first the first to post something, the first to say something. And then even if we're not, well, then we have to make sure we're more upset than everyone else when we do say something. Did you know Zach Eswine made this point? Did you know that almost every time the word hasty appears in the Bible, almost every single time it's used in a negative light? People who are quick to speak, they're quick to say something. We need to exercise restraint. Number four, in this culture moment, we need to pray for peace. Here, I simply want to read two passages of Scripture. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, you could say, for presidents, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You want to know, you can summarize that? We're called to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And if our immediate comeback is, well, I don't like the president, or I don't support the president, or I don't support this or that politician, can I just say this? When Paul wrote what he did here, urging us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, Nero was the emperor. Just Google that. Just Google Nero and see how he treated the Christians. He was the man ultimately responsible for seeing to it that Paul was beheaded. So I would venture to say we've never had a president that was as bad as Nero. And Paul says, pray for the king, the emperor, the one who's in authority. Notice he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Just hold on to that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, you might say, well, there's two occasions where Paul tells us to lead a quiet life. Well, how do you square that with the call to stand for justice? Well, again, the word quiet there doesn't mean that you don't stand for truth or open your mouth and speak up for people who are victims of injustice. What he's talking about is that when we speak up, we do so not from a place of anxiety, but from a place of rest. That's the witness that he wants us to give to the world, that yes, we care about these matters. Yes, we stand up for people. We stand for justice, but we do it even then from a place of rest. Why? Because while to others' eyes, it may seem like everything is spiraling out of control, we know Jesus is where he was before all of this started happening. Where? Ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand, where he was the day before. So we live on mission by praying for those who are in authority. We're ready to share the gospel as well as our lives with people. Number five, we must love one another. That's what Jesus has called us to do in John 13. He says, by this all people will know that you are my followers. What? If you love others, and there's that all-important word, sacrificially. It's the word agape. You love others sacrificially. You put others ahead of yourself. You find your life by losing it for Christ's sake. Again, I'll simply read Scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and following. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, notice, this isn't just some vague concept of love. Verse 9, he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. How? That God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? He sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does that mean? You see, it's the love of God poured out on our behalf that enables us to experience forgiveness, that allows us to be reconciled with God. And see, it's out of that that we therefore pursue reconciliation. So I just want to say this humbly. I'm going to put this before you because I know at this time there's a lot of organizations. There's a lot of organizations calling us to stand for justice. I just want to say that any organization that's calling us to stand for justice, but included in that is not a pursuit of reconciliation, of forgiveness, is not in line with biblical principles. Pursue reconciliation and forgiveness. That must be the end result. Because again, we have a particular framework that allows us to understand what justice actually is. And number six, in this cultural moment, we must declare the gospel. And that follows from what we've just seen. And I save this one for last on purpose. Because the gospel alone teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Only the forgiveness found in Christ through the gospel can wash away our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, cleanse our consciences, bring reconciliation between us and the Father, and then, of course, move out from there to pursue reconciliation with others. Only the gospel can do that. And as a church, our unity is found in Christ. And one of the things that I love about Crossroads Community Church is that, you know this, we have a racially diverse church. There's whites, blacks, Hispanics, Asians, people from all over the place. And that's what the gospel is intended to be. That's the point of that quote on your take home. The church should give the world a glimpse, however fleeting, of another city. You see, in the culture at large, people are divided for all kinds of reasons. What should happen is that people who are not a part of the church should look in at Crossroads and see, man, you know, usually people are divided along ethnic lines or socioeconomic lines. But in the church, they say, why do they have black people and white people who love each other? Or Asians and Hispanics who love each other and are friends? Because of our unity in Christ. We're diverse in many ways, but our unity is in Christ. In our common confession that Jesus is Lord, that he's forgiven us of our sins, he's adopted us into his family. That's what God's design is, that the church would be a picture now of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. And what is that? People from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping the Lord together. That is God's design. Only the gospel can do that. I'll close by sharing one story. It's the testimony of a man by the name of Thabiti Anyabwile. That's not the name he was born with. He became a Muslim while in college. Thabiti Anyabwile, he's now a pastor at Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C. Some of you know the name. He's written books for 9 marks. He shared his testimony on one occasion. As I said, he converted to Islam while in college, but he eventually moved to Washington, D.C., and he became friends with the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, a man by the name of Mark Dever. Again, we have some of his books here in the lobby, and Mark Dever invited him to church. Mark Dever invited him to Capitol Hill Baptist Church. You can listen to Thabiti Anyabwile's testimony online if you want. I listened to it, and he emphasized a particular word. He said, when I walked into that church that Sunday morning at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and these are his words, this is his emphasis, he said, I hated white people. Those were his words. I hated white people. He said, as Mark was preaching, he was flat out converted. And he said, by the end of the sermon, he was looking around at the people and he said, I love these people. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. What? How do you account for that? That's only the gospel. And again, that might be other people's story. I've heard other people say the exact same thing, that they walked into church one day, maybe not a race issue, but they said their hearts were filled with hate because of what someone else had done to them. I heard someone tell me this a number of years ago. Said by the end of the service, they said, Joe, I don't know how to explain it, but all the hate in my heart is gone. That's the power of the gospel. That's our only hope. That's why our unity is in Christ. So that's what we need to stand on in these times. We need to maintain our allegiance to Scripture. We need to stand for justice. We need to pray for peace. We need to love one another. We need to declare the gospel and then declare it again. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. We thank you that you have not left yourself without witness. And Lord, our prayer is that you would do what only you can do in these times. We pray that our hearts would be receptive. We pray that, yes, we would stand for truth and we would stand for justice. And we will love our friends and our neighbors, and we will lift high the gospel. And that you would fill our hearts with love, so that we would be, at this church, a microcosm of the new heavens and the new earth, a picture now, as a sign and an agent of the new creation. We pray that you would do this and more. In Jesus' name, amen.